John chapter 18. John 18. We'll be picking up back in John as we've had for Father's Day. We took a step away, and then also as we had a missionary here sharing, we had a time there. And we're going to get right back into our walking through the Gospel of John. Here, we'll be walking into a garden scene, but John skips over the Garden of Gethsemane. That's in Matthew 26, which we'll touch on as we go through. But as John told us, and later on, he'll tell us in chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written, the Gospel of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And today, as we'll look here at this garden scene of the betrayal, the arrest of Jesus, we'll see that the sovereignty of God painted all through there is we'll catch specific words, specific things that we'll see that this scene did not catch God off guard. It did not catch Christ off guard. Christ knew exactly what was going on. And we'll see that Jesus instead hands himself over. As he said earlier in 10, if you remember back in chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This talking about his life. No one is able to take his life from him. He gives his life. He has the power to lay it down, and he also has the power to take it up again. Why would Jesus say these things? Well, so that when it did happen, and when it does happen, you would understand that he truly is God in the flesh. No man is able to state such things. Men can guess. Men can look at how things are going, as even with the weather, right? I mean, all the studies, all the technology we have, still they can be 100% wrong when it comes to the weather, right? They can look at these things, look at history, but they're not 100% correct. Jesus was 100% correct, and everything that he said was, will, and did happen. And that should challenge us to remember that whatever he said will happen in the future will happen, just as he claimed each of these things. So, those who can stand, please stand with me, and let's read the passage, John 18, verses 1 to 11, before we study it. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, please, what we know not, teach us. Let me speak what you once spoken. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just wanted to give you a few quotes here from a few guys about this passage. John Gill says, "However, so it was that at the first Adam's disobedience was committed in a garden. The second, Adam's obedience to death for sin began here. And as the sentence of death on account of sin was passed in a garden, it began to be executed in one. Very interesting to think about. Matthew Henry said this about this. He says, "The office of the priest was to teach and pray and offer sacrifice. Christ, after teaching and praying, applies himself to make atonement. Christ had said all he had to say as a prophet, and now he addresses himself to the discharge of his office as a priest, to make his soul an offering for sin, and when he had gone through this, he entered upon his kingly office." So we see plainly as Jesus, the fulfillments of these things coming together. And that's where I find so interesting too, is studying this in verse 1 when it said, when Jesus spoke in these things, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron is a well-known brook. It was a brook that was rushing during the wintertime, but in the springtime, which is likely what is going on here, it would be dry. You could just walk right across the thing. It became barely a creek. But the Kidron is known throughout the Old Testament. And I'll give you some passages, and it does make me wonder, was Jesus thinking about any of these things? As him being God in the flesh, knowing these things. We think in 2 Samuel 15:23, it says, All the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And this is talking about when David passed over weeping, when obliged to flee because of the rebellion of his son, Absalom. So his own son is trying to kill him. The city of Israel is just in total unrest, and they themselves don't even want to honor their king. So he has to leave and go across the brook, weeping for what is going on in the city of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 15:16, it says, "Even Maacah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image of Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burnt it at the brook Kidron." So we see Asa, wanting to get things right, took this idol, burnt it, and tossed its ashes right into the brook Kidron, as his desire was to see things get right in Israel. And lastly, in 2 Kings 23:12, it says, "The altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron." And this is Josiah casting the dust of the idolatrous altars, which he destroyed, into the brook Kidron. This brook has some deep spiritual things when it came to the people of Israel. And here's Jesus purposely picking this place. Now, it isn't that he picked this place that night, because we read in the text that it was a place that was common to him. That the question about this garden is very interesting, because to be honest with you, I never thought about this. Because you couldn't just go into a garden. It wasn't that there's a public garden. It's likely that this was a private garden that Jesus was given rights to go and be there by someone, and that he, as it says, regularly went to this place. So these things aren't given to us. But the fact is that the text does tell us that it is a common place in such a way that Judas would know about it and others knew this was a place that Jesus would go. But it's amazing that all this history comes around this one brook, and it happens to be that there's a garden there, that Jesus is the place that he spends. Augustine says this in thinking about it: "It was fitting that the blood of the physician should be poured out where the disease of the sick man first commenced." So we think about Adam bringing the sickness of sin that we are all born in, that the great physician, that this would be where it would start. Because the Garden of Gethsemane, as we read in Matthew, where he shed blood as he prayed and stressed the physical body to such a point, starting of the shedding of his blood. Matthew, Mark, and Luke get into these specific things, and it's, I believe, on purpose that John doesn't go there. John instead is trying to paint us a picture of how Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Exactly what was coming. And John spends a lot of time trying to point us to the point that Jesus never was caught off guard. And the reason he wasn't caught off guard wasn't because he just knew the times, knew what was going on, was paying close attention. No, it's because he was God in the flesh. And that's what he desired, as I mentioned there. He wants you to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants you to understand that he was not just a mere man. Now, it is interesting, too, is that the Gospel of John is written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's why, likely, too, that John may have left some of those things out, because these things are already circulated. John gives us, as I mentioned already, John 17, which is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the great prayer of Christ. So, looking, here we are in this garden, verse 1. This is where a garden, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2 says, Now Judas. We haven't seen Judas in a while, have we? We haven't heard of him. Last time we read about Judas was when Jesus was telling the guys, listen, one of you will betray me. And none of them assumed it was Judas. Instead, they all assumed it was themselves. You know, they're asking, Jesus, is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And Jesus tells them, listen, you know, as Peter leans in and says, John, you know, you're the one that Jesus has a special love for. Please just ask him, who is it? Who is it? And Jesus tells John, it is the one whom I dip the bread to and hand to. He hands it to Judas, serves Judas first, and then tells Judas to go do what you got to do. Judas leaves. There he goes into the night, and all the disciples don't right away say, ah, it's Judas. They all think that he went to go get something. So don't assume, like, here's, as it says here, now Judas, all the disciples would be like, here he is. They didn't even to this moment assume he is the betrayer. But John does not want you to think in the slightest that he's talking about a different Judas. For there was another Judas amongst the disciples. He wants you to know specifically the Judas he's talking about. As each time he mentions Judas, he mentions who betrayed him. Who betrayed him. Judas is the one. Verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Also knew the place. This is important, I think, for us to catch, because Jesus had a place that he regularly went to. And it made me think of Daniel. So most of you, I think, know the story of Daniel. Those who haven't read through, Daniel is in his 80s or 90s. This is later on in Daniel. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that story has already happened. Daniel now is likely in his 80s or 90s. And he has really worked his way up amongst this kingdom. And some people are really upset and frustrated that he had earned such a position. They want to get rid of him. So they look at his life, and they find out if they can make a law that just for 30 days, just 30 days, no prayer, no supplication, no request can be made to any man or any god in the kingdom except the king. Just for 30 days. Sounds similar to some of the things we've gone through, huh? Just a few days. Stop doing what you're doing, and then you can go back to it. But what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel 6:10 tells us, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. See, these individuals that wanted to ruin Daniel's life, they wanted to get rid of Daniel, knew that Daniel had a place, that Daniel had a time, that Daniel had a thing that he did before his God, that nothing would change, they knew that even if they made an edict, a law, a rule against these things for just 30 days, Daniel would still do it. And see, church, Judas knew this place. Jesus knew this place because, as it says there, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew of this place. And he didn't just know of this place, church. This is so deep. He knew of it in a spiritual manner. He knew of it as the place that he would be with Jesus, to be taught by Jesus. That he too sat there amongst the other disciples, learning, hearing the things of Christ. Learning about God. Learning about all the same things the disciples learned. Yet unconverted, undesirous to follow Jesus Christ. It challenges us too that it is okay to have a spot, right? Some of you Baptists are just encouraged that you can have a pew that you always sit in, right? Jesus had a garden he always went to, so my goodness, I can have a pew I always sit in, right? But there is something special about it, church. It's not wrong to have a special spot that you regularly go to. There isn't. We see Jesus had a spot while he was on this earth that he regularly took his disciples to go and learn the things of God. We should have that. We should have that. A spot that we regularly can go and spend that time with in teaching, discipling, and training. This was the spot that Jesus often met with his disciples. And to me, it goes so much deeper when we think about Judas and his betrayal, because this is a spot that Judas had full confidence that as he is teaching his disciples, that somehow he was going to make his way there that night. This is the spot that Judas is going to betray him. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers and chief priests and Pharisees. This may seem small as we read through it, but a band of soldiers was, as I studied, commentaries differed. It ranged from between 400 to 500, upwards to 1,000 men would be a band of soldiers. Now, I don't know about you, but as many times I've read this, that was not the picture I had. I pictured maybe a few dozen, not hundreds. But that would be typical to get a band of soldiers. You would bring 400 to 500, which would be a tenth of the main army. But some commentators said that there possibly could be up to 1,000. Why? Well, because there is a group of Jews that loved the things that Christ was doing. And they felt that they weren't the followers of Christ, but they followed in the curtails of what was going on, right? So as we read many times, the Pharisees would want to arrest Jesus, but they wouldn't. Why? Because of their fear of the mob. They feared the people. They feared this mob that was there with Christ that would raise up arms and fight them and say, no, you leave this one alone. We like this one. Why? Because Jesus wasn't emphasizing following Rome, but he also wasn't emphasizing to turn your backs on Rome. So they're just kind of trying to figure things out. These Jews didn't like the Pharisees because the Pharisees were very political and they were sick of politics. These were ones that were not scared to take up arms and fight anyone who could and fight along with somebody that they could take back their land, take back their rights. I mean, even as the Pharisees said, we're not slaves. We're not slaves. And yet you read, they couldn't do anything apart from permission from Rome. They couldn't. They were under the rule of Rome at the time. And even if you read history, is that Pilate didn't want to cause such conflict and build a tower amongst in the temple. But if you look through history, you'll find that there's a massive tower that would hold up to 1,000 soldiers over top of the temple so that they could look inside and see everything that was going on and know if there was a riot, if there was a meeting going on, so they would know what's going on amongst the city. So they didn't even have a right to have an open service in their temple without Rome knowing what's going on. The only place was when one man could go in the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, Rome saw everything. They were not allowed to have freedom to do things, to go about their life. No, Rome was watching every bit of what was going on. So why bring such a massive army? Well, because of that. Because they're unsure, was this crowd, would this mob be with Jesus? Don't assume that they're just scared that Jesus is going to call down hellfire and brimstone, because he never did such a thing in the life that he was there. He doesn't. I don't believe these soldiers are there because they're nervous about Jesus. The soldiers are there, they're worried about the mob that could be sitting outside the garden, that could be inside the depths of the garden, that could be ready to fight to protect Jesus. Though they're not followers of Jesus, they just like that he wasn't one of the Pharisees. He wasn't a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wasn't one pointing them to just submit to Rome. But we see this Judas walking up. And Judas, it tells us in Matthew 26:48, says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.'" Now, John doesn't even mention the kiss at all, does he? He leaves it right out. Now, it's interesting for us to think about. The soldiers who had been sent in the past to arrest Jesus, they need something. They need Judas to point Jesus out. Which, to many of you, that may seem odd, right? Wouldn't you think that Jesus is so well known? But the scriptures tell us it wasn't that Jesus stood out amongst men. It wasn't that his stature or his face, or as all the pictures show us, right? You look at all these pictures, Jesus just stands out in the crowd. You know, he's got this glowing head on him, or he's just exceptionally more handsome than the rest of those funny-looking fishermen, you know? I mean, it is amazing. But all through the scriptures, it's not told us. Instead, we're shown that even as this army comes up, the Pharisees, all these, they need to make sure they get the right guy. I mean, that'd be a mess, right? You come back with Peter instead, you know? We got him. Like, that's not Jesus. You've got to be kidding me. You grabbed the wrong guy. They need to make sure they get the right guy. They needed Judas to tell them this. In Luke 22:52-53, Luke tells us this, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of temples and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Right? He challenges them about this. "What are you guys doing?" And Luke tells us that he jives at them, right? Because what does it say in verse 3? It says they were with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now again, in studying this, I didn't know that in this time, likely was the fullest of the full moons. It would be almost like daylight in Jerusalem. Because the lack of trees in the land, it would be so bright, you wouldn't need torches and lanterns. So why would you bring it? Well, because they were outside of known of this olive garden. It was known as the pressed garden. So this was likely a very dense olive garden. If Jesus and his disciples would take off running, they would need torches and lanterns to get through the woods to find him. They're not assuming that Jesus is going to go willingly, right? Because they already know that many times people have been sent out to arrest this guy, and for whatever reason, no one can get him. This isn't the first time, right? You guys remember, we've read so many times that it says that they went to arrest him, but his hour had not yet come. And we don't understand all of that. There's times that he's amongst a crowd and he just goes right through them and gets out through a miracle, through the working of God, because his hour had not yet come. We do see times that Jesus would purposely avoid them, purposely not go to areas, purposely stay outside of the town. But here, Jesus purposely goes to this garden, doesn't he? Jesus also, because he knows Judas, would know that Judas would know this garden. Jesus, knowing, as he already told us earlier, when he handed the bread dipped in wine to Judas and told him to go do, Jesus knew that he was betraying him. And Jesus would know that this is where Judas would bring him, right? What does it say? It says right there in verse 4, right? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, not some, not most, Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus knew all that would happen to him. All. Remember back in John 13:1, I have on the screen for you. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we saw that was the opening, right, to where he spent the longest discourse where Jesus is teaching his disciples. The longest recorded discourse of Jesus is going through, training his disciples, prepping them. And he's prepping them for now. He's prepping them for now. Where he is going to love them to the end. And that meaning is that he is loving them to the point of the end of his life. He is loving them to the point that he is going to give himself for his disciples. So Jesus, knowing all this, what's the reaction then? It says he came forward. He comes forward. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew Henry thinking about the garden, it made me think about back in the garden, right? What happened when God showed up looking for Adam? What did he do? Did he come forward? No, he did a little hide and seek, which is hilarious. The worst person to play hide and seek with is God, right? He knows all things. He's everywhere. You're not going to play hide and seek with God. Adam hid. Why? Because Adam was ashamed. Adam was ashamed. What happens with Jesus? Now the second Adam, the greatest Adam, he comes forward innocent. He doesn't need to be ashamed. He's done nothing. There's nothing that they could arrest him for. There was nothing that he had said or done that was wrong. There was no reason. And we'll see as the sham of courts that come against him. They have to bring people forward to lie about him because they've got nothing to stick against him. Nothing. He lived a perfect life. He lived a life amongst the people, though he challenged their system, though he challenged what they were doing, though he came against their religious ways. There was nothing for them to arrest him. Matthew Henry again. It says, when people would have forced him to take a crown and wish to make him a king, he withdrew and hid himself. Remember that back in John 6:15. But when they came to force him to his cross, he offered himself. He came to this world to suffer and went to the other world to reign. Amen. Love that. When they came to force him, remember that? That's when the big scene where he feeds them all. And they're like, we got to king this guy. I mean, this is great. This is the greatest fast food we've ever had in our life. I mean, Jesus produces these things like this. Life would be great with this guy, right? This is perfect. They want to take him by force. He's got to get out of it. He just hightails it out of there before they can even find him. But when they come by force to throw him on the cross, he could have left. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have done a lot of things. But he comes forward. And I love this. He comes forward and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" Because Jesus himself knows that Judas needs to do things. Jesus knows that these men that are there to arrest him don't even know who he is. They don't know which one is Jesus. He blends in amongst his disciples. They don't know. So here's this one's coming, and it probably threw them off, right? The guy who speaks up says, "Well, we've come to get Jesus of Nazareth." Not knowing that he's talking to the one they're to arrest. This is a question that Jesus poses many times throughout the scriptures. I love is in chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus, it says to the woman there, right? "Woman, are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" There she is in the garden, looking for Christ, And Jesus asks, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? This is, as I've titled this passage, a very important question. Because many in this world will say that I do seek Jesus. But why are you seeking Jesus? These men sought Jesus. These men sought Jesus. But they sought Jesus to arrest Jesus, to turn him over to the authorities, so they could go back to the way life was. Well, I wouldn't seek Jesus for that. I wouldn't seek Jesus to turn on him. You wouldn't, would you? But would you seek Jesus on his terms? See, that's why he didn't have a large crowd following him. They liked getting the free food here and there. But you read, right? Remember in John 6, after he preaches that sermon, the crowd just leave. They're like, this is some hard teaching. I can't handle this stuff. This is too hard. Even with a full belly, it wasn't enough for them to hang out and listen to the teaching. They couldn't take it. They wouldn't turn. What else does this show us is that Jesus is not scared. As I mentioned, this is anywhere from 400 to 500, possibly up to 1,000 soldiers. Then, as it says there, he doesn't just have the soldiers. He has some officers, and he has the chief priests and the Pharisees. I mean, there's quite the crowd showing up here. And honestly, church, a crowd like that moving throughout the city would do what? Would cause other people to say, hey, you know, they're not going to be able to look at it on Facebook later and find out what happened that night. You see a crowd like that marching through, torches, the soldiers, something's going to happen, and you're going to want to know about it, right? You're going to want to be there, somebody's going to be sent. So likely this crowd grew just to see what was going on. Why is there such a mass of people marching through the city at this time of the night? Whom are they seeking? Right? Thank God he marches by your place, right? He's not getting us, right? You got away with whatever you did last night. Now you're wondering, who are they going to get? Likely this crowd that's there is massive amount of people. Massive amount of people. I love this because in verse 5, it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus gives us the answer, but John wants you to make sure you have a picture in your mind before you read verse 6. Before you read verse 6, right? Because verse 6 is the reaction of what Jesus said. But he wants you, before you get there, you need to know that Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. I mean, how evil this is. To come to where Christ taught him. To come where Christ had brought him there to train him and teach him. Not for a week, not for a few weeks, not for months, but for 3 years. Lived with him, ate with him, spent time with him. Standing there. As we're told in the other passages, he kisses him. I just preached this past Wednesday, right, in Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. And I explained to you that was not talking about a submissive kiss and an affectionate way upon the cheek. No, that was talking about how you would kiss the feet of the king in submission that he is king and you are not. When a king came in and sacked an entire kingdom, they would bring that king in there and he would have to kiss his feet to show that you are now king of my kingdom. I am not. You are. Judas shows up, as it tells us, and shows affection, almost like, hey, I'm back. I'm back. I left, but here I am. I mean, we're not even told, and probably for good reason, but my mind does wonder. It does wonder. I mean, was he trying to fool all of the other guys? To make it look like he didn't bring this group of men there? Like he had nothing to do with the arrest of Jesus? Was he trying just to be like, hey, Jesus, give him a kiss in the cheek. And, oh, look at this. There's a crowd behind us. Oh, my goodness. Where'd they come from, right? I mean, why couldn't Judas just stand there amongst the crowd and be like, yeah, that's him right there. The one that's over there praying. Not the guys that are napping over there under the trees. No, the one that's there praying. That's the one. Why didn't he do that? I really think that so he could continue on his foolish charade. This is why Paul tells us and warns us so much in the book of Acts and all through all of his small epistles, his church epistles. He continually warns us, be very careful of people that'll come to you acting like sheep and they're wolves. The apostles had no idea. And church, Judas, I don't think, had a clue for the 3 years he was with Jesus. He's just going along. Eventually, he can't take it anymore. He can't take it anymore. He's got to turn. He's not getting anything out of this deal. Jesus starts talking about this suffering and this turning over of his body. Judas is like, I don't want anything to do with this. What do you mean we're not going to be able to serve in a kingdom? What do you mean your kingdom isn't here? Okay, this is horrible. I'm going to at least get some money out of the deal, which he's been robbing them the whole time. Right? They didn't even have a clue that he was just consistently and constantly taking money whenever he wanted it. But I think also is important for you to understand, as we read the reaction in verse 6, what does verse 6 say? When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. When you see that scene, as I, in the past, I just thought a few dozen guys are there. If you understand the text, and it says 400 to 500 soldiers, and you've got others there, possibly 1,000 people standing there to arrest Jesus, this is quite the scene of a bunch of people stepping back and falling over. John paints you a picture that Judas was standing there and saw this happen. Judas just saw the power of Jesus Christ in just two small phrases. That he, I am. Remember when Moses was sent? Moses says, listen, God, you want me to go to this Pharaoh, the most powerful man on this earth, and tell him that you need to let the people of Israel go? Who do I tell the Israel? I mean, the Israelites aren't going to even believe me. No one's going to believe me. Who do I tell them has sent me? He says, you tell them I am. You tell them I am. What does that mean? It means that he was, he is, and he always will be. It means that he is God. See, you are here. You haven't always been here. And you won't always be here. Eventually, one day, each of us will die. And to prove that you really don't have authority after your death, a bunch of people are going to get your stuff. Okay? You don't get any of it. It just gets spread out. You've got no authority at all. You barely have authority as it is of your own life here now, right? We're being reminded of that continually. Jesus is the only one who showed he had total authority. Total authority. He could have easily evaded them. He could have got away. And look at this here. Boom. I am. Knocks the whole crowd out. They're laying down on the ground. Now, as you can imagine, you'd say, well, see, Pastor, man, if we could just get the crowd in here, if we could get all the people in the church, and man, we could just have a scene, something amazing, something powerful. People would come to Christ. My goodness, Altamont would fill this church. Gilliland Center would fill this church. If we could just have a scene that would just draw them in to say that this is definitely God. My goodness, church, how much more do you need than this? Jesus Christ says, I am, and the whole crowd falls over. What do? They stand up and they just fall forward in front of him and say, you are God. My goodness, we can't arrest you, right? No. Judas himself had seen so many things before this. He'd seen the water calm. He'd seen so many things done. Judas himself doesn't even repent yet. Jesus gives them, though, a second chance, doesn't he? Right? Jesus gives them a second chance. Verse 7, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? You can imagine these soldiers, right? You got to get their composure again. This is embarrassing. The guy says two phrases. I mean, the guys in the back probably didn't even hear what happened. They just want to know what happened. A gust of wind came through. We're not even told. It just says they all collapsed. Take a few steps back and boom, they're down. They get their composure, they get back up, and Jesus is, as they're trying to get up, he says again, who are you looking for, right? Whom do you seek? To me, this is a chance they have is to have a proper reaction. Revelation 1. What happens when the same author of John sees Jesus? It says he falls forward as if dead. As if dead. Just collapses before Jesus Christ. To me, Jesus gave them a chance to fall forward instead of backwards again. To continue on in their path. Jesus is saying, whom do you seek? They don't even miss a beat, do they? They don't even change. They just say, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 8, quickly tells them, listen, I told you, I'm he. It's almost like in a sense, like, what are you waiting for? Right? Get yourself up. Come on. Let me help you arrest me. Let me help you get these things done. I mean, they can't even arrest this one man. 1,000 soldiers can't even get this one because he's not just a man. That's what John's trying to paint you a picture, that this was not just a man. But Jesus makes sure this time, he says, I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. Now, we're not even really showing the other parts of the gospel. Jesus wakes them up, right? Hey, guys, listen, the time has come, right? I don't know about you. I mean, some of us men wouldn't want to admit to it. But, you know, when you're in a deep sleep and the wife, come on, hey, something's going on. You got to get going. You're groggy. You're trying to figure things out. And thank God it wasn't actually a burglar. It's just something fell off the shelf, right? Because you don't know what's going on. You imagine these disciples, this crowd shows up. Disciples are just coming to, what is going on here? John doesn't even tell us. But the other gospels tell us very quickly, the guys tuck tail and they're out of there. They're out of there. But not before one more thing must happen. One more thing. Something very powerful happens. Jesus, it says in verse 9, he says this to them so that it was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, some of us may quickly go to the literal and just say, well, he doesn't want to lose any of them literally. No, this is talking spiritually, church. See, Jesus knew they could not go through this trial. Remember Peter, right? He says, oh, no. These guys might deny it, but I'll die. And Jesus says, before the crow roosts tonight, you know, you're going to deny me 3 times. Big tough Peter, right? They could not stand a trial like he's going to go through. They would not be able to do this. Jesus wants to make sure to tell these soldiers, you let these guys go. Don't go chasing after them. You leave them alone. You let them go. Calvin remarks this. It says, the evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but means that Christ, sparing them for a time, provided for their eternal salvation. Considered how great their weakness was, what do we think they would have done alone if brought to the test? Christ did not choose they should be tried beyond the strength he had given and rescued them from eternal destruction. Church, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, about suffering. The Puritans understood this and saw this, that this truly was God. Every time a trial came our way, any suffering that came to a saint, we understand it to be allowed by God and that God was working for a reason. Jesus Christ purposely wanted to make sure that these guys got away because he knew they could not physically nor spiritually be able to handle this test yet. They needed the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's a big change. Like when people ask you, well, what's the difference? What's the difference when Christ comes into your life, when the Holy Spirit works in your life? The greatest example you can give him is Peter. Prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Peter cannot even tell a little girl about Jesus. After the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he preaches to thousands. He doesn't care what's going to happen. The next day he gets beaten, thrown in the jail, and he's dancing down the street that he got beaten last night. And he can't wait to get beaten tomorrow because he goes right into the temple and preaches again. Right? He gets released from prison. And they say, whatever you do, don't you preach in the temple. And then when they go into the prison to find him, they say, he's not there. And they say, where is he? He's in the temple preaching again. What's the difference? Because he studied more? Because he knew more? No, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit lit a fire in his candle that no one was blowing out. There was nothing Satan could do to that candle. That candle was burning. Nothing could touch it. Jesus knew they needed to. And Jesus even challenged them and told them they need to wait, right? They need to wait. Wait till the Spirit came, and then that work would happen and would bring them to this. So keep going with me here. 9:10. Then Simon Peter, right? I love Peter. Thank God for Peter. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, it is interesting, and most commentaries do agree that likely Peter was aiming for his head, which that's even more embarrassing, isn't it? Right? That's like the old story. The kids make fun of you. You couldn't throw a rock and hit a barn. You know, you can't hit the side of a barn. Like, how could you miss the side of a barn if you're throwing a rock? Poor Peter. I mean, maybe Malchus is quick and he ducks, right? But it's interesting is Peter, he doesn't go after, there's 400 or 500 soldiers there, right? Why don't you go after one of the soldiers, Peter? He goes after the servant who likely doesn't have even a dagger on him. He has nothing. Here's Peter like, all right, Jesus, we've got this. We could take them all, right? Silly Peter, allowing his emotions. Likely Peter saw these guys get knocked down when Jesus said, I am. As if Jesus can't handle this. To me, this helps all of us to be challenged. That though we may walk into a battle, before we allow our emotions to guide us, we need to have some time of prayer, some supplication, some studying the word, and be sure before we start fighting what God would want us to do. Because it may literally be to just go and allow these things to happen. Right? We read about this. We're hearing about this even now, like right now in Canada. Right? People can't, why would a pastor turn himself in? They called and they said, you got to turn yourself in. He, unknowingly, knowing that it's going to be over 30 days in a maximum security prison. What's happened to that church? Well, they believed that if they arrested these pastors, the church would scatter. But he's just a man that picks up the word and has been preaching and teaching. Instead, as Grace Life shared, their church has doubled. They're taking the fence down now. Slowly going to hand it back. I'm going to laugh if they can't even fit in the building by the time they get back in there. It's going to be hilarious to me. All this time they're trying to shrink the church and the church is just growing. As more and more people are sick and tired, more and more church people are saying, you know what? I want to be with people that are willing to die for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be with people that aren't serious. People are driving to this church for hours. Now it's all hidden. What is given here to me, in front of all of these men there to arrest him. In front of all these men who just with two words are knocked out, knocked back on their backsides like nothing. Jesus, as you can almost picture this, what do you think the Roman soldiers did? How did they react? Right? I mean, you've seen enough movies, right? Some guy pulls out a sword, somebody pulls out a gun, somebody does something. Everyone else is on edge now, right? These Roman soldiers are trained. Likely swords are pulled, shields are up. This is it. These guys are going to be slaughtered. But they are also told to bring Jesus back. So they're going to just take care of all the rest of the guys then. And they're not probably that nervous because they look at it. Peter's likely the only one with a sword. This is not going to be a hard fight. Jesus calmly reaches down, it tells us, and picks up the man's ear and puts it right back on his head and heals him. The final miracle before the resurrection. The final miracle is at his arrest. Jesus is unlike anyone. Jesus is unlike anyone that's ever lived. Here he is, full capable power to wipe out all the governments, to set up the kingdom now. But what would that do for eternity for his church? A sacrifice had to be made, and now was the time. He knew now was the hour. He had to die. This had to happen. And that's why he quickly tells Peter, put your sword, verse 11, into its sheath. Put your sword into your sheath. Luke 22, verse 51 says, but Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Shall I not drink the cup? It says right here, look back at verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, do you understand this cup is not given to me by them? Right, here's a man, Jesus Christ, fully God too, understood that this suffering that was to come was not given to them by the hands of the Romans, was not given to him by the hands of the Jews, as so many have become so anti-Semitic, so frustrated that if only we had an America there, we could have solved all this and we could have made Jesus king. No, this had to happen. Had to happen. No man took Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life. And the cup was not just this suffering that was to come. The trials, all of this was leading him to the cross. And the cross itself, yes, the shedding of blood was necessary, was purposeful, was needed. But the cup is talking about the wrath. The cup is talking about the anger of his Father when the sin of his church was placed upon him. And God had to pour out his wrath. Likely was when that dark hour came. When it says that man could not see his hand before his face. As I already mentioned, very full moon. All of a sudden, total darkness happens. Even people that are watching, one of the soldiers there says, truly, this man. Here's a man that's seen plenty of crucifixions. That's seen plenty of them. Nothing like this, though. Nothing like this. Jesus' arrest is unlike any other arrest. This cup is talking about, we in Matthew 26, I'd like to read it just so you can see it in light of the Garden of Gethsemane, though we're not going to take time to read all of it. Let me just give you two verses, Matthew 26, 39. Jesus praying here and saying, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then in verse 42, it says, again, for the second time, he went out away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. This broke a fellowship between him and the Father that's what he was worried about. Always a love between Christ and the Father. Always communion. I mean, Jesus regularly would get away from the crowd, go up in the mountain, and just pray with his Father all night long. You talk about for a period of time, right? This just for a few days, don't do this, for a few days. Jesus, here he is on earth, just for a few years compared to eternity, and he's still going to make time to be alone with his Father. To just have that sweet communion, conversations. Right? I mean, what was Jesus praying about? John 17 gave us a beautiful picture, didn't it? Praying about his disciples. Just talking with the Father. Not desiring to twist the arm of the Father. Not desiring to change any, but just talking with the Father. This cup was going to be a time that he was not going to be talking, but feeling the wrath. The wrath that he knew was stored up for the wicked. It was now going to be poured out on him. Because the sin of his bride he was bearing. This had to happen. I pray, church, as we close here, that this scene would cause you to truly see the sovereignty, to truly see that our God is all-knowing, all-powerful, that nothing catches him by surprise. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what we will go through in times to come. But I know this, is that even here, the arrest scene, Jesus knew every part of this. He purposely went to that spot because he knew Judas would find him there. Jesus wasn't the one that stood in the back and waited till they figured out which one was him, playing a little game of where's Jesus amongst the crowd. No, he stepped forward. That's my Jesus. I'm the coward that's standing there in the crowd that's saying that I wish somebody else would go forward. Don't be that one that always says, well, I'm going to be that David that's going to fight on the Goliath. No, you won't. You are the disciple hiding in the tent. Just be real with this. Thank God that we have Jesus. Thank God that we were not left to this earth to try and find a man that could stand up against it, because no man ever lived could do this. Look at Samson, right? We read the story. What a mighty man. He is torn down by a love for some girl and totally loses his life. All through history, right? Many mighty men come and gone. Yes, we think of many heroes of our lifetime, maybe even loved ones that have done great things and have given their lives for freedom, given their lives so that we could have this. But they are no one, nothing compared to Christ. Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life. Everyone in this world must understand, they must go through Christ. They must. There is one who came. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He showed that he was not just a man, but that he was truly God in the flesh. By knowing all of these things, giving his life, and loving all of them to the very end. To the very end. He gave his life to the very end. But as he said, I have been given authority from the Father to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it right back up. He is no longer in the grave, church. Amen? He's no longer in the grave. We have something to preach to the world and tell them, listen, our Christ the Savior is in heaven right now. He's in heaven right now. He showed himself to be truly God by not only knowing all of these things, which are amazing, but by raising from the dead. I pray that this would encourage you in your walk, but that it also would challenge you as we see the actions and reactions of some. I pray that you are not a Judas that is just there and trying to go with the flow. I pray that none of us are a Judas that would just come and kiss the Son and try and get everyone else to believe and think that maybe before the end you'll get right. But I pray that we're not also a Peter that's trying to do the battle for God. Foolishly, church, I think a lot of us do this. We literally look like this when we go out there and try and preach a different gospel. This is how stupid you look. When you think that your gospel is better, when your ideas are greater, I've got it something. This will work. Let me tell you, Jesus, that was good. But let me just put a little cream on top of the cake here. Let me just, this will take it home. You look like a fool swatting at a head and all you get is an ear. That's how silly you look. Stick to the way he's preached it. Don't try running around the world and telling people that if you get Jesus, you'll have a great life now, because you won't. Jesus promises those who follow him will go through some trials. You're going to go through hard times. And honestly, church, yeah, we've lived in America who's had such freedoms, but those times are changing too now. If you're serious about your faith, if you're serious about bringing up, training up your family in the ways of God, you're going to face hard times. You're going to have to make decisions that you've never had to make before, that your parents didn't have to make before. You are going to have to make them. And you're going to have to decide, who do you seek? Who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? Church, there may be times that we're going to have to go through, literally, whether or not we're going to be able to keep our jobs, which is what they went through then. Pastor, I could lose my retirement. What do you think the temple was? The temple provided everything for your family. The temple provided for you when you were aged. The temple came in and was a resource to the people. If you turned to Christ, you lost all of that. You were denounced out of the family. You got nothing. You're back. You're gone. You're out of here. We trust that Christ knows everything. And we trust that we know, right? This is the scene in the garden, but thank God we have the rest of the scriptures we can read. We already know that this arrest will lead to provision of salvation. So dark, but already, because we have the rest of the scriptures, we can already see the sun rising. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word here today. And I thank you that, Lord, as you sent your Son, you gave him such authority, such knowledge, such wisdom. And that we too, Lord, are not left here. As Jesus said, he has not left us as orphans. But you've sent the Spirit. You granted us the word of God. So many of us know so little. So many of us are caught off guard only because we don't read your word. Lord, may we swim through your word. Study it, read it. That when the devil throws things at us, when the flesh comes at us, when the world comes at us, when anyone comes at us, we are not caught off guard, but we know. We can walk in confidence. Lord, I pray that this passage here today has encouraged many to see that you are a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. That you sent your Son with a purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled at the exact moment that you chose. Jesus, we thank you that we see that there is truly no power that was able to take you, but you went willingly. And Jesus, I thank you that you showed us here, even here, during your rest, caring for your disciples. And Jesus, there's many times we know that you've done that for us here on this earth that we didn't see. We don't even know if the disciples saw how you provided until later. We thank you that you intercede for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that even now you are making groanings for us that we don't even understand. that you are interceding for us and praying to the Son as a son can pray to the Father. Such a Trinity. Praying, working actively in our lives now. May we walk with greater boldness, knowing these things, God. May we not be arrogant. May we not try to swing a sword out there and do things that you don't want us to be doing. May we just walk in obedience. Guide us, Lord, as our emotions. I know myself to be found so much like Peter. Allow my emotions to get so worked up. Help us, Lord. Help us to pause often. As Jesus, you gave us the example, you regularly went to a place. Regularly went to a place so often that the people knew where to find you. May there be a place that we go to so often that when this world comes against us, they know they'll find us at this time, on these days, regularly worshiping you, regularly studying, teaching, discipling. There's a spot that we go to, that we actively are working to further your kingdom, to participate in your work. And Lord, I pray that this church will be known as one of those places. A Centerpoint Community Church will be known as a place that doesn't just wave around a stick, but we hold up the double-edged sword that's more powerful than anything of this earth. That we know that we have the most powerful weapon, too, of prayer. That we can call upon our Almighty God. And if you will, you will change any and every situation in a moment. May you help us to walk in a greater boldness through the knowledge of who you are, through the knowledge of your word, and through the working, the inner working of your spirit. And Lord, we do want to remember, if there be anyone, that these things sound so great, they so desire right now, they can just feel the tugging of the Spirit of God in their life. Please grant them repentance, Lord. Let them turn from their sin now. Let them turn from anything that is contrary to you. And let them flee and run to Christ. Let them go and kiss the Son. Submit to Him. And Lord, I do pray if there be any Christian, child of God, that is holding things that you know are not desirous, that you would want them to be doing, that they should be abhorring these things and not clinging to these things. Lord, please convict them. Bring them around. Let this church be found filled with saints that are desirous to please their Father. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.